in our studies in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Last Sunday, you may remember, we were stressing the authority of Jesus and the significance of this in relation to the miracles and signs and wonders that he wrought. They were credentials, if you like, of his kingship and lordship. We also pointed out the primacy of preaching, preaching the message of the kingdom over the miracles of healing. And this is something that we do well always to remember. The disciples came to find Jesus with the word, "All men seek for thee," as if to say, "Come on, do more miracles as a demand." But Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." We also made the point that the miracles were illustrations of the gospel and what the gospel does for men. And Christ himself provides the best kind of warrant for so interpreting them. Because this is how, in fact, he interpreted his own miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 5, chapter 6, and elsewhere. And we shall see this also in the study that's before us this evening, in the story of the cleansing of the leper. In this story, you'll notice that Jesus made reference to the Levitical ordinance about showing himself to the priest and offering for his cleansing the things that Moses commanded. Verse 44. Now it seems to me that for a proper understanding of the significance of this miracle, that must be our starting point. For the Levitical ordinance about leprosy has something very significant to reveal to us. We have, in fact, been studying this in our midweek services in the past weeks. And in Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14, we have the relevant material. And it's a very significant thing to notice that the procedures mentioned in Leviticus 13 and 14 are ritual procedures, not curative procedures. The priest was not a doctor or a healer. And there is no reference in the Levitical ordinances to the healing of leprosy. And there was no provision for the healing or cleansing of leprosy in the Levitical ordinances. And the priest was much more like a public health inspector than a doctor. He diagnosed the disease. He pronounced that it was unmistakably there. And that was it. The leper was excluded from society. And implicit throughout the Levitical ordinance is this idea that if any help was to come for the leper, it would come not from the priest, not from the ordinances, but from God himself. And if God should heal him, then he would come back to the priest, and the priest would examine him and pronounce him clean. and the appropriate offerings were made. But there was no provision in the law for the healing or cleansing of the leper. If healing was to come, it would have to be by an act of God. Now, don't you see that this must be regarded as having a tremendous significance in the interpretation of this story? For this leper was healed. And the message that comes through is, it must have been God who healed him. This, in other words, is a hidden and implicit claim that Jesus was God. That's the point that's being made. One of the great commentators, Lightfoot, suggests that the best commentary on this is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do was to cleanse the leper. And what the law could not do, Christ did. Now you see, understood like that, you immediately see the theological thrust in this record. And this is the point of the exercise. This is what is being said. It is a testimony, implicit, indirect, concealed, to the Godhead of the Son, and is part of the picture that is built up in these chapters, culminating, as I said before, in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus, having presented his credentials through the signs and wonders that he wrought, asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" Have they got the message? "Whom do ye say that I am?" Have you got the message? He said to the disciples, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, this is a proclamation for those with eyes to see that the kingdom of God had come, that God had come to bring what the law could never bring. And this is surely the construction that must have been placed on such a healing and such a cleansing in those days, because it was a byword amongst the Jews that leprosy was so total and so extreme that it was likened to death. And here is one who banishes it, who banishes the unbanishable. That's the point. And there's a sense in which there's a certain fitness in the fact that this cleansing of the leper is given such prominent place so early on in Mark's narrative. Well now, with that by way of introduction, let's look at the story itself and work our way forwards. Mark's record in chapter 1 is of course very encapsulated. It is very tightly knit together. In the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, we have a fuller filling in of details of geography and place and so on. Matthew, in fact, places his record of the healing and cleansing of the leper right after the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount occupies Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the first thing recorded in chapter 8 of Mark, of Matthew's Gospel, is the story of the cleansing of the leper. And this has its own significance. For the implication is, in Matthew's presentation, and we can surely borrow from Matthew to fill in Mark's picture here. The implication is that the leper must have been on the outskirts of that vast crowd. Now, there's plenty room on the Mount of Beatitudes. It's little more than a year since I stood there imagining the whole thing. And I could well imagine that leper standing on the outskirts of a vast crowd, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, shimmering down there, listening to this man who spake as never man spake. And the preaching did something to him. It awakened a faith in his heart concerning Christ. And he said to himself as he listened, here is somebody who's able to help me in my need. One great enough, powerful enough to deal with my need. And in that conviction, he came running. And it doesn't need much imagination, does it, to see the crowds scattering, because contact with a leper would make them ceremonially unclean, and they wouldn't be happy with the approach of this leper. And he came and ran and fell down at the feet of Jesus. Now, pause here a moment to consider the implications of what I've just said about a faith being awakened in his heart. The man, a leper, knew that there was no human means of cure. He knew that if there was to be any cure, it would have to be God who cured him. And yet, he considered that Christ could cure him if he would. Does this not argue that this man saw something in Christ that made him believe that he was something more than a man? And is this why he came and kneeled down before him? In a position of worship? Could it be that he saw him to be the Son of God? Who shall say categorically that that couldn't have been? Because all the suggestions in the manuscript seem to point that way. Some commentators think this may be reading too much into the kneeling before him. But it may well be so. Because after all, this is the point that Mark is making about Christ, that he is Lord, and that he was to be seen as Lord. Supposing this is what the man got through to in his dire need. In his desperation, supposing as he listened to Christ speaking, that faith was awakened in his heart. You see, this is what the Word of God does in fact accomplish. It creates an inner conviction in the heart about Christ. That's what preaching does. Christ's preaching and men's preaching about Christ. That's what the Bible says happens. But there was further for him to go in the development of faith. The leper was sure that Jesus could heal him. He was not at all sure that he would heal him. If thou wilt, thou canst. But whence the doubt? Well, it seems to me that the answer to that question lies in the psychology of the human situation. And this is what serves to explain it. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Until the Word and Spirit of God begins to speak to a man's heart, a man just does not feel his need of Christ or his need of forgiveness. He is not conscious of sin at all or of need. He is insensitive to the reality of the situation. But when the Spirit of God convicts him, he may very soon come to a position in which not only does he see and feel his need of forgiveness and the greatness of his predicament, but also he may feel so terrible about it and so bad about it that he does not see really how he could ever be forgiven at all. He's too bad to be forgiven. Too bad even for God. His sin is of too deep a dye. Now, if we have never been wrought upon by the Spirit of God in conviction, we may not understand that. But if we have ever been wrought upon by the Spirit of God in conviction of sin, then we know that that is only too true, and that there comes a point under the impress of conviction by the Spirit of God in which a man feels that he's too bad for God and that nothing could help him and that God couldn't possibly help him. Now it seems to me that it's that kind of experience that's represented here. Leprosy was a loathsome disease. It put a man beyond the pale altogether, outside the limits of society. It was, in a sense, almost worse than death. But you see, this is something else that has to be discovered about Jesus. We sang a moment ago in Wesley's wonderful word, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love. Thou art pure, unbounded love. Thou art. And this is the other massive note in this whole chapter. Last week we stressed the authority of Christ. Tonight we must need stress the compassion of Christ. And the two belong together. Now, this is true whether or not we translate this phrase, moved with compassion in verse 41, as the authorized has it, or moved with anger, as some of the other commentators and manuscripts have it. If it refers to the anger of Christ, then it must be understood as his anger at what sin and evil had done in the world, and particularly done in this poor, unfortunate man's life. And if so, the two ideas belong together. The anger against sin is the motivating passion in the compassion of God. And to say that the compassion of God goes out towards man in his tragic plight is no different from saying that it is the divine anger kindled against sin that motivates the compassion of God. The two things are so very close together. So we don't really have to worry about the translation of this verse. He was moved with compassion for the man. He was moved with anger against sin that had done this to man. And together That's what explains the mystery of the incarnation. Now, it's a very impressive thing to go through the gospel record and find all the references to the compassion of Christ. In Matthew's gospel, we read of the two blind men by the wayside, and we're told that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. In Mark chapter 5, we'll be reading later on in our study of the man with the legion of devils. And the Lord had compassion on him. In Luke's gospel, we read of the widow of Nain in her tragedy and sorrow with her son. And the Lord had compassion on her and said, "Weep not." In Matthew chapter 14, we read that Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed the sick. "I have compassion on the multitude." And moved with compassion, he sent out his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, it can hardly be by accident that all these phrases occur in the contexts that they do. Because they give us a picture of the Son of God whose heart goes out to the world in its need. And Christ touched him in his compassion. Now again, one has to think of the Levitical situation. When one thinks of this, Christ touched him. It wasn't the touch that healed the man. It was when Christ said, "I will, be thou clean," that the man was healed. It was his word that cleansed him. The creative, enabling word. The "let there be light" of the beginning. It was that word. He spake and it was done. But you see, the touch was something else. It was a touch that signified the abolishing of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which decreed that contact with the leper made a man ceremonially unclean. You could put it like this: Christ deliberately touched him to take the man's uncleanness upon himself, assuming it as his own. And that's good interpretation. Because there's that in it. He deliberately touched the man, contracting, as it were, the defilement on his behalf, taking it from him. There's that. We could also put it like this: here is the Lord of the law, who gave the law, superseding the law and putting it to one side, saying, "A new order has begun, and henceforth things are different." But also it was, and this is really very simple, it was a touch of compassion. To reinstate the man into humanity. No hand had touched that life and that body, it may be for years. Can you envisage what that must have meant? Have you ever known
literal loneliness in a crowd. I remember staying in London once for a week on my own. And you know, I don't think that a single human being spoke to me that whole week. The sense of isolation was almost horrendous. Here is a man who had been shunned by society, it may be for years, and no human hand had come near him. And Jesus, moved with compassion, touched him. It was a welcome back into humanity, back into society, back to being a man. That's what Jesus did. That's the compassion of the Son of God. Now, the whole story is illustrative in two ways of the grace of the gospel. And having looked at it as it stands in the scripture with the hidden implications relating to the Levitical law and else other things, let's now think of it as Jesus himself tended to think of his miracles as illustrative of spiritual realities. And the first of the ways in which this is illustrative of the grace of the gospel is this. It says, Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And that's the gospel. The putting forth of the hand of God stretched out from beyond into toiling, weary, bent and broken humanity. A hand of compassion to raise and lift those that are fallen. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is a hand reached out from eternity. We were speaking this morning of the idea of eternity being all round us in human experience and in human existence. And the gospel is a hand breaking in from outside. Do you recall what Stephen, in his great apology, said about the coming of deliverance? I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. So spake God to Moses. That's the kind of thing that we have here. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. That's what the gospel is. Christ was moved. Take that word literally. He was moved from the eternal glory into the world of men to reach out, to touch and bless. This is a picture then of the gospel. Christ, moved with compassion, putting forth his hand. And you know, you can read that quite literally into the biblical doctrine of preaching. Because in the preaching of the gospel, This is what happens. A hand reaches out to touch a broken life. We do not understand how it should be or how it happens, but that's how it does happen. An unseen hand reaches out and touches a needy life.
Do you remember how Wesley described it as he sat listening to Bible readings from Luther's commentary on Galatians? A strange warming of the heart came to me, and an inner persuasion of God's love for me and of the sufficiency of Christ's death for my sins. You see what happened? As he listened, a hand reached out and touched him, and he was found by Christ, and he found Christ, and found in him an everlasting friend and Savior. That's the first thing. And the second illustration of the gospel is this. Jesus touched the man and brought him back into humanity, as we said, reinstated him into society. But you know, that bringing back of the leper into society is symbolic of bringing lost man back into fellowship with God. That's what happened to this leper. People began to speak to him, to welcome him. He was cleansed. He was back to normal. He was no longer ostracized. He was back into fellowship. And that's what the hand of the living Christ does in the gospel. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see the hand of Christ supremely in the cross of Calvary. That's where the hand of Christ lays hold upon men to bring them back into fellowship with the Father. It's a very wonderful picture, isn't it? Very wonderful picture. I said during the reading last week that this man disobeyed Christ's command, and because of his disobedience, he jeopardized our Lord's program. Christ could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. The point, of course, in referring him to the priest and to offering for his cleansing those things which Moses commanded was this: without doing this, there was no way that he could have been accepted by the church of his day. He could only be pronounced clean by the priest. And apart from that, although he had been cleansed by Christ, he wouldn't have been recognized as cleansed and officially reinstated except by doing this. And this is why Christ urged him to do it. And he would have been much the better, wouldn't he, of doing what he'd been told. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. What if Jesus' concern was also, and very understandably, to make sure that there would be no cause for criticism on the part of the Pharisees? Jesus wanted him to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't want the animosity and the hatred of the priests to be kindled prematurely. But this man's disobedience did just that. He was no more able openly to enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. I suggested also last week, and this also must be true, that Jesus was playing the signs and wonders in relatively low key, because his concern was the preaching of the kingdom, not the healing. In compassion he healed, yes, but he didn't want the people to be so taken up with the miracles that they missed the point of the message. And there came a day not so very long after this when they came and thronged him and wanted to make him a king. And he had to withdraw in horror. My kingdom is not of this world. You've got it all wrong, he said. Listen, listen. You see, there's so much that we need to learn, and it's always wisest to obey what Jesus said. But that bit apart, consider the beauty of this story, the compassion of Christ and the authority of Christ. Last night at the prayer meeting, we were pointing out that one central verse in this whole chapter is that verse which tells us that in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And it was from that fellowship of prayer and supplication and intercession that the Son had with the Father that the power and authority and compassion flowed out to the hearts and lives of men. And isn't that a message for the church today? I said a moment ago that the way Christ stretches out his hand today is through the preaching of the word. I tell you, men and women, if we really believed that with all our hearts, we would get behind the preaching of the word with our prayers and our intercessions, and we would cry to God night and day that that word might have free course and be glorified in the hearts of men. Let me close by telling you a story about a great evangelist of a former generation, Lionel Fletcher, who tells how, as a young man in Australia, he took part in an evangelistic campaign in a church. Things were not going all that well, and one day the evangelist was not to be found, and they looked here and there and everywhere for him. And Lionel Fletcher went into the church where the meetings were being held and found the evangelist kneeling at the communion rail in prayer to God. And he looked up a moment and saw the young Fletcher and says, "Come and pray with me. I cannot live if God does not come in blessing
in this place. And Fletcher says that man agonized before God in prayer. And he said it's an awe-inspiring experience. And that night, people remarked at his worn face as he came into the pulpit to preach and wondered at the strange light shining in his face. And he preached. And oh, what a night it was. And the heavens were opened. And the breath of God swept through that place. And Fletcher said, that was my first experience of a great ingathering of men and women into the kingdom of God. That's what prayer did. Do we really believe that that could happen in Edinburgh again? And if we do, are we prepared to pay the price that will be required in prayer and supplication? Prayer alone releases the power and the compassion of God to man. And it's when there's prayer behind the preaching of the word that Christ stands mighty in the midst once more and says, I will be thou clean. Please God, we shall see that more and more in days to come. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thy word is a reproach upon our prayerlessness and our unbelief. God, forgive us that we so limit the Holy One of Israel by our heart attitudes in thy work. Give us the grace of repentance, O God. Give us to taste thy forgiveness. And give us once more to know the unseen presence in the midst, reaching forth hands of compassion to broken and tragic lives, to restore them to fellowship with thyself and to friendship with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, our Savior and our friend. Amen.